Good morning. It's great to be with you. Great worship from Matt and the band here in the building this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Alan. I'm a Baptist minister here, and hopefully we're going to have a little bit of fun as we continue our journey through Exodus with our sermon series, Coming Out of Lockdown, How to Navigate 2021. And it's been great so far. It's been a wonderful gathering this morning. What I am quite surprised about is that we've made it this far through the gathering with no mention of yesterday's football. In our house, a Derby supporter, Sheffield United supporter, and yesterday saw the relegation of our second team here in Sheffield. Sheffield Wednesday relegated to League One, and although I'm a Blade, it's still a sad, sad moment for our city that our great football teams have both taken a step backwards. And there is in evidence, Dan, our cameraman, and others this morning wearing their shirts, support of Sheffield Wednesday and others this morning. Sad moment, but I'll press on. As we go into this morning, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. And as we step into that this morning, I want to ask the question, whose hand are you holding? Whose hand are you holding? And who has access to your heart? Whose hand are you holding? Who has access to your heart? Now, 2 weeks ago, Joe Brennan started off in chapter 17, and there we saw the Israelite army grumbling and complaining to Moses, which culminated in Moses standing and seeing water flood out of the rock. And if that was an internal pressure for the Israelites, what we're going to see this morning is an external pressure as they face their first battle. But as we think about external pressures, we're not going to be faced here by a large army spreading out in the plains or through Don Valley. What does external pressure mean to you? As we think this morning, what comes to mind, or what period in your life, or maybe it's just COVID, as we embark this morning, what is external pressure for you? For me, I often think back to the summer of 2003, and that sounds like there might be a song in that somewhere, the summer of 2003. But it was a time and a period in our lives, mine and Helen's, that we came under extreme pressure. Helen was heavily pregnant with our second child, Max. I'd taken a shift in my role. I'd been working at university, and with 2 weeks' notice, I'd been asked to take on leading a lecture course. 2 weeks' notice, 10-week lecture course. It was an intensely busy, busy period of time for me. We had a cat that was about 18 months, 2 years old, and she, for the first time, visited us with a plague of fleas. Now, we're not just talking about one or two little fleas hopping around. We're talking wandering into a room and seeing the whole room, the whole floor dancing with little black dots jumping up and down. We dealt with the fleas, and then, you know that phrase, you can smell a rat? Well, we could smell a rat in our living room. In our dining room, you could tell when the rats were there. There was an awful stench. You could tell when there were no rats there, the smell would leave the room. The great thing about rats is that some of them don't make it. And so not only were we aware of scratching and scrabbling and the smell of rats around underneath our floorboards, there were also times and moments when we became acutely aware of the smell of death as a rat had died beneath our floors. Now, if you know anything about the life cycle, and the way that nature likes to clean up, you don't just get a dead carcass and a horrible smell. Coupled with that, or following that, we had maggots. So there was one morning when we came down our stairs into our dining room, and Helen said, "What's that? I can see movement up into our little offshore kitchen." And as we went a little bit closer, we realized the movement was little wiggly maggots that were climbing up the skirting board into our little offshore kitchen, where they were busily helping themselves to our cat's food. So we moved the cat food and the maggots and cleared up the maggots that were there, and we didn't see any more. But again, if you know anything of the life cycle of creatures, after maggots comes flies. Fortunately, when they're first hatched, they're quite docile. But that summer, I became expert with a Hoover at removing flies, not only from the corner of the window where they would collect, but also plucking them out of the sky because they were that docile. So if you've ever watched Ghostbusters and you know them with their packs and with their wands, taking down the ghosts. That was me with flies that summer. It was horrendous. And at the height of our fly infestation, I'd taken all of the flies out of the room with my magic Hoover. And I came back 1 hour later after Helen and I had been out, and I counted 160 flies that I then took out. It was just horrendous. After flies, after rats, after maggots, after the fleas that we'd had, I did literally pray for our firstborn, thinking that the plagues of Egypt were being visited upon us. And it was during that summer also that I got a call from my family saying that Mum had been taken into hospital. She was jaundiced, suspected kidney failure. She was down in Oxford, I was up here in Sheffield. Also played a little bit of football. That happened to be the summer that as I was running full pelt down the pitch, AstroTurf, about to take a shot on goal, hotly pursued by a defender, just as I swung to take a kick at the ball, the defender leant on me and I went over and came crashing down on my right shoulder and tore ligaments in my right shoulder. Mum's diagnosis turned from jaundice and kidney failure to one of cancer, and she was only given a few weeks, months to live. She could have prolonged that, but she was determined that she would make the most of the time that she had left. So rather than face chemo and radiotherapy and extending the time of pain and suffering, she chose not to and made the most of the time that she had left. Trips up and down the motorway to Oxford, one-handed sometimes. I was safe, I'm still here, I live to tell the tale. And there was also a time, A34, just outside Oxford, that we broke down. Helen, heavily pregnant in the car, pulled as far over as I could, but she was unable to climb across to get out of the car safely. The end of the summer, August the 10th, my mum dies. 2 days later, my second child, Max, is born. External pressure. Now, 6 months later, Helen and I felt a really strong call to Crooks, and I began testing a call to ordination. But it was a real intense external pressure time. And I don't share this so that we can compete over my life's better than yours or I've come through more than yours. That's not the point. I share that because when we come to church, it can feel as if we need to leave all of the stuff of life outside. But real life comes in here and now into church. And today, I don't know what you're facing with regards to COVID and the pressures that we all face through this time. Maybe it's been a great time for you, but maybe it's been really, really hard. Today in the scriptures, we're going to see the Israelites face really intense external pressure. And today we're going to look and see how we stand, how we advance, and how we come out the other side stronger with the identity that God gives us and the purpose that he has for us, not only intact, but stronger still. So I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. And remember the context, the Israelites have been freed from slavery in Egypt. There's been the 10 plagues, not of flies and rats and maggots, other things, but it culminated in the Passover and the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. And it was at that moment that Pharaoh felt compelled to release the Israelites, and they ran off into the desert, plundering, taking gold and silver and livestock from the Egyptians around them. But Pharaoh wasn't satisfied. He changed his mind, and he gathered his entire army, chariots, warriors, a huge fighting force, and pursued them out into the desert to the edge of the Red Sea. And it was at that moment, staff in hand, that Moses stood by the waters and the seas parted, standing up a wall on one side, a wall on the other, and the Israelites passed through the sea on dry land. Egypt pursued them with their chariots and with their warriors. And as the last Israelite foot left the bed of that great sea, the waters came crashing down and routed, destroyed the entire Egyptian army. We've gone out into the desert. Moses and Miriam have led the Israelites in a song. And as we saw last time, 2 weeks ago with Joe, there was grumbling in the desert against Moses, having brought them into the desert, into freedom. Perhaps we would have been better off elsewhere. Now they face a great army. Chapter 17, verse 8 says this. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses' hands were held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Israelites had experienced a great miracle, water from the rock. Internal grumbling had been part of their walk and their journey out from Egypt. Now they are faced with a huge army that is spread out across the plain. This is their first battle since they've left Egypt. These are slaves. These are not warriors. And they've been saved. They'd been redeemed. They'd passed through the waters. And now was the first of many, many battles that lie await. And for me, there is a parallel there with the Christian life. We're saved. We're redeemed. We go through the waters of baptism. We give our lives to the Lord. And then we face the first of many, many battles as we go through life. Life with God is never easy. He often takes us through the battles to refine us, to shape us, to transform us. We're a bunch of freed slaves. And he goes about taking the Egypt, that slavery, out of our hearts. Now, the scene of the battle is Rephidim. It's a desert place. It's a wilderness. And we know through Jesus' life, or Moses after he fled Egypt, or David on the run from King Saul, that it's often the desert place, the wilderness, that is that place of trial, of testing, of shaping. You might also think of global pandemics and the battles and issues that you face within your own life. They are times of wilderness. They are times of battle. They're the times when God can and will shape us, refine us, and make us more fit for heaven. The Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, they are an ancient sworn enemy of Israel. They are the descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. And you may remember the story. There's Abraham, there's Isaac, and then Isaac has two sons. There's Esau, the oldest, and then there's Jacob. And through cunning, through deception, through all kinds of underhand dealing, Jacob steals Esau's birthright, his inheritance. And he also steals his father's blessing. And so they are sworn enemies down the ages. Israel has an ancient enemy. God has an ancient enemy in Satan, in the devil. The Amalekites were people, nomadic people. They wandered around in the wilderness. Amalek means troublemaker, wandering around looking to cause trouble. God's ancient enemy is the same, that in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the wilderness, the enemy will often be there trying to shake us, trying to tear us down and take from us who it is that God has called us to be, and also what he's called us to. But what we do know from Jesus on the cross, from stories like this in the Bible, is that God wins battles. Let's look and see how the battle was fought and how the battle was won. First up, prayer. Moses says this, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Moses doesn't lead out the troops into battle. There's no rousing speech on horseback. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. I did do that in my Scottish accent in the 8:45 gathering this morning. It was awful, but I am comforted that it was no worse than Mel Gibson's. He climbs a hill overlooking the battle. He holds up his hands with a stick in his hands. Is he a coward? The battle is raging in the plain. He's taken a walk with a couple of his friends. "Joshua, you're going to go out to fight tomorrow. Off you go. It's a nice day for a walk. I'm going to head out with a couple of friends. I've got my stick. All is well." It doesn't seem very strong, very courageous, does it? It seems somehow limp or weak. I wonder how Joshua felt in this moment. But Moses knew that the battle is won in the air. The battle is won in prayer. And so he heads up the hill. He's seeking God. He knows that victory will only come as he intercedes and as he prays, as he lifts his hands in prayer. And so when his hands are raised, the Israelites are winning. But as his hands fall from that place and he no longer intercedes, the Amalekites begin to take strides and take the ground in the battle. And I don't know what you face at the moment in terms of battle in your own life. But in 2003, I remember climbing many hills around Sheffield. Hills around Sheffield decorated with my tears and with my snot, where I cried out to the Lord, where I was sad, where I was angry, where I poured out my heart. And God led me to the verse in Psalm 118, verse 6, which says this, "In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free." Now my mum, she still died, but there was strength for me for each day. There were moments of peace in amongst the battle. So if the first thing that we learn from the story about fighting and winning the battles, winning through, is prayer, then the second is supportive friends. Now, Aaron and Hur, they are supportive friends of Moses. They go up the hill with him and they hold Moses' arms aloft when he can no longer hold them up himself, when his strength has faded, when he can no longer fight that battle of prayer. They're the people who are praying for us, praying into the situations when we cannot. They're the people who know what's going on in our lives. The people who know not just the surface things that my mum's struggling and she's in hospital, but know with openness and honesty and transparency the battles that we face, the struggles that that gives for us, the way that the enemy would come against us and seek to tear us down. Moses knew in the moment, confronted by this great enemy, that he was not to fight alone. Prayer, supportive friends, an open heart and transparent life. Now, when I was growing up, great family, great parents, but we didn't do emotion. We didn't talk about the struggles, the battles, the hopes and fears, emotions. We didn't go there as a family. Just something that we never talked about. So for me growing up, when I was upset, when I needed to talk to somebody, I would climb the stairs and I would visit our long-suffering dog who would often be lying on our bed, on my parents' bed at home. And I would cry with the dog, I would chat with the dog until the dog got a little bit bored and would up and leave and just leave me to it. But through growing up in that family, as much as I love them, as much as they were supportive of me, I learned to battle on my own. I learned to be self-sufficient. I learned to cope. I learned that I was supposed to be strong and to not show weakness, to just do stuff on my own, to not let others in. And there was a moment in 2003 that I remember distinctly. I don't remember quite what was going on of all the myriad of stuff that we were facing. But there was a moment where I was seeking that quiet place to go and to pour out my heart. We didn't have a dog, the cat, let's not go there. But there was a distinct moment that I recall where I got halfway up the stairs, when I knew Helen was down in our dining room. And I just felt this check in my spirit. I can go upstairs and I can go and cry on my own, or I can go and share this with my wife. Wasn't an easy decision, but I did turn and I did head back down the stairs and I did go and weep on Helen's shoulders. And I share that because even us married folk, we don't find it oftentimes natural to share our hearts, to be open and transparent with those that have stood alongside us, made vows and oaths to stand through us through thick and thin. It still takes an active decision on our part in order to be able to be open, to be honest, to share our innermost thoughts. And I'm pretty sure that most marriages fail because they never get to that place of opening their hearts and sharing intimately and deeply the stuff that is coming against them, the battles that they face. And we can very easily just fall into the lies of the enemy, that we should do it on our own, that we shouldn't need anybody else, that we should be strong, that we should be able to cope. But we know right at the beginning in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, that God says to Adam, it's not good for man, or woman for that matter, to be on their own. We're built for partnership. We're built to journey together. And I ask the questions that I asked at the top. Whose hand are you holding? Who has access to your heart? And if it's about prayer, if it's about supportive friends, if it's about being open and transparent, it's about accountability. It's about being open and honest. And this isn't just about marriage. Paul, in the New Testament, he writes that it's better for us not to marry. Jesus was never married, but he was surrounded by his close friends. He wept openly. He shared his life with others. And as I've gone through life, not only have I got a great wife, but I've also sought out people that I could be open and honest with, close friends, to share the battles of life with, to support us, to pray for us, to seek wisdom, to seek God together, to hold up my hands in prayer when I've reached my limit. And at the moment, I have a great relationship with Tom. I try not to hold anything back. I have a Baptist colleague in the city, and I go and I walk with him every week, and we just share the stuff of life. There's a retired minister in the city who I meet up with every 6 weeks or so, and there's another older, wiser guy who I seek out and seek his wisdom. Whose hands are you holding? Who's holding yours? Who has access to your heart? And as we lean into God, as we pray as our first response in the battle, what we know is that down in the plain, Joshua is fighting, sword in hand, against the enemy. Now, if you've been around church for a little while, you know that Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus. As we pray, we know from Scripture that Jesus is interceding for us, that he is at the right hand of God, that the battle is his, that he has already won a decisive victory on the cross. The battle is his. He will fight for us. When I first got ordained 7-8 years ago, I was bought a little plaque that is up in my office by Martin and Lindsay Jacobs, and it's Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And in the midst of the battle, we so often will pick up arms. We will so often try and fix things. We'll try and control things of our lives. We'll try and make everything right. We'll try and fight on our own. And there are times and moments where we just need to be still and know that God is God, that Jesus is fighting for us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The battle is already won. And the final thing to bring out from this morning, from the passage, God says to Moses, write this down on a scroll so it will be remembered and impress it on Joshua's heart. Now, I have the great privilege of leading our intern year. We've just got one intern this year. I've already interviewed five for next year. And Sarah, the lady with the magnificent orange trousers and beautiful voice, she's looking to join us next year as an intern. But with George, one of the things that we've been wrestling with together is that, you know, we're trying to make time to pray. I get up in the mornings, I have my coffee to try and wake me up and make me alert, but that doesn't mean that I'm focused. It doesn't mean that my time of prayer is overwhelmingly just filled by the presence of His Spirit. I easily get distracted. My mind often wanders. But what's been really, really powerful is to take out a book, take out a notepad, pen in hand, to write out prayers. As we go through Scripture, just to scribble down notes to bring us focus. But not only to bring us focus, but so that we can go back through, see the prayers that God has answered, see the victories and the battles that He's brought us through, and see the means of those battles. Not by strength, not by might, but by prayer and seeing God move powerfully. So I'm coming in to land. I don't know what you're facing at the moment, whether you're in the depths of the desert, the wilderness place, because in the wilderness, our foundations will be shaken because God is taking the Egypt out of our hearts. And that only happens in the battle. It only happens in the desert place. He's teaching us to trust Him, to rely on Him. He's teaching us how to pray, to seek His face, to allow Jesus to fight for us. He's shaping our hearts. He's shaping our character. COVID is coming to an end. We're coming out the other side of lockdown. We will all be changed through this experience. Church will be changed through this experience. We will never be the same again. We press into God and we see what it is that He's doing. Whose hand are you holding this morning? Who has access to your heart? What do we learn as we face the battles? Battles and breakthroughs are won in prayer. Don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. Be a supportive friend. Surround ourselves with supportive friends. Be open-hearted, live transparent lives. Remember, Jesus fights for us, that we don't need to instantly spring into battle. We need to pause, to be still, to know that He is God. And let's write down our prayers. Let's keep a journal. Let's remind ourselves of all the battles that God has won in the past. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Father, I want to pray for husbands and wives this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bring a real renewed openness and connection to the families that there are within our communities. Father, I pray that where there has been distance, Father, that you will bring back together. Lord, where we have turned away from one another, Lord, that you will turn us back towards one another, that you administer forgiveness and grace. Lord, I pray for us that are battling on our own. Father, I pray that today we would reach out. Lord, that we would call on a friend, that we would open our hearts, that we would be transparent. And Lord, allow others to stand alongside us and hold our hands as we go through the battles and the struggles of life. Father, we ask that you would come, that you would meet with us, that you would call us to a place of stillness in amongst the battle, in the eye of the storm. And Father, that you would reveal yourself as trustworthy. Lord, that we would know what it means to be still and know that you are God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.